Turn in your Bibles back to Romans chapter 9. In our expository study and our joyful journey through Paul's great missionary epistle, this theological masterpiece, it has been said, Christianity is not about people seeking God and finding Him. It is about some people seeking God and not finding Him, while others do not seek Him but are found by Him. Let me read that again. Tell me if this is not, in fact, the story of your own conversion, Christian. The story of the Bible, the story of history, the story of missions, the story of my salvation and yours. Quote, Christianity is not about people seeking God and finding Him. It is about some people seeking God and not finding Him, while others do not seek Him but are found by Him. It's the story of God's salvation plan that we're especially focusing on here in Romans 9, 10, and 11. It's Paul's point that God's redemption story takes this unexpected turn. If you've ever driven with a teenage driver who's still learning to drive, you know what that feels like, right? All of a sudden, whoa, there we go. It's this amazing twist in the plot where the outsiders are being brought in and the insiders are being left out. It's a tale of bitter irony and sweet surprise. It's what kept happening throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, as we see in the Gospels. It's what kept happening in Paul's missionary travels, town after town and city after city. Gentiles being welcomed into God's house, warming themselves at His fire, enjoying His salvation, while the Jews, His chosen ethnic people, where are they? Outside in the cold, shivering, miserable. Condemned and lost. Why is this? Paul now seeks to explain. Remember, this is a part of his whole defense of the gospel in Romans 9 through 11. His defense of God's own integrity and character, which are at stake. Remember how he began back in chapter 9, the first five verses, the shocking tragedy of Israel's unbelief. And then the rest of chapter 9, where we've been for many weeks, from chapter 9, verse 6, all the way to where we left off last time, verse 29, it's about the sovereign mercy of God's free choice, electing who would be saved and who would be lost. But now, from verse 30 onwards, the focus shifts very much to the other side of this very important theological coin. Now, from the absolute sovereignty of God, the spotlight turns to the human responsibility of man and the guilt, first of all, of the Jews for their unbelief. I would propose to you, along with a number of New Testament scholars, that it would probably be better to start the new chapter here, at chapter 9, verse 30. As you'll see, I trust, moving through this section, a clear shift in Paul's emphasis and vocabulary and themes that he will focus upon. But let's stand as we read our passage this morning and pray. Please stand as we hear the word of God. Romans 9 from verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Our Father, please help us to understand these truths that are of eternal consequence. This contrast that is of everlasting significance. May you, by your Spirit, work in every heart. May there not leave, we would beg of you, one soul this morning who remains self-deceived about whether or not they are truly saved and whether they are or not they are justified before your bar of holiness and before your righteous throne. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you have not left us in the dark about these matters of greatest importance, and that you dispel the fog and you chase away all the confusion so that we can see as plain as day how we are to be saved and what it means to be justified and how we can explain and proclaim this gospel with clarity to an unrighteous and lost and condemned world, many of whom are self-deceived and think they're saved. We pray this in your Son's righteous name. Amen. You may be seated. Our title this morning is The Fork in the Road. The Fork in the Road. Notice the road imagery that is suggested here in the passage, verses 30 and following. Three times the word pursuit is mentioned. And then from verse 32 and 33, we see three times a reference to stumbling. So you have traveling, walking, running, a journeying kind of imagery here. Paul has two roads before that he puts before us, two journeys, two ways of salvation, two paths of justification. A right one and a wrong one. Sounds a lot like his master, our Lord Jesus, does it not? In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, remember? What did Jesus say? Enter through the narrow gate, not the broad one. Choose the unpopular path of eternal life, not the popular broad road that leads to eternal destruction. But, beloved, did you realize? Often I fear we are naive about the fact that those roads can look very similar at first. Nobody willingly walks up to the broad road and says, you know, nothing I would love more for all eternity than destruction. I really want to perish forever. Of course not. The heart is deceitful above all else, Scripture tells us. And nothing confuses the proud heart and the self-righteous sinner more than this issue of righteousness. How am I actually justified and accepted before God? Most are on a quest of some kind for eternal life. Some sort of righteousness, some sort of acceptance before God. And tragically, as we learn in this text today, there are millions, not only Jews, but many other religious, moral, well-behaved, well-meaning, sincere, civilized people who are lost and yet think they are saved. How do you make sure that's not you? How can you ensure that you are not mistaken and that you haven't misread the roadmap, as it were, and deceived yourself about which path you are on with eternal consequence? This text gives us the answers and paints the picture clearly so that none would be confused. Our outline this morning is two descriptions. Two descriptions here of these two different roads. These two opposite kinds of righteousness. One that leads to justification, the other that leads to condemnation. First of all, verse 30 to 33, we'll be looking at righteousness by faith, not works. And then secondly, verses 1 to 4, righteousness from God, not self. Let's look at the first section then, verse 30 to 33, righteousness by faith, not works. Paul is describing Israel's unbelief in a way here that makes you think of a race. I mean, imagine you're watching the Olympic 400 meter final, and over there is this rookie, amateur runner who barely qualified. I mean, he's thrilled just to be there. Never expected in his life to even qualify for the Olympics. He's a complete underdog. All the odds are stacked against him. And then, over there is the returning champ. World record holder, top athlete, a shoo-in for the victory. But he loses badly. He stumbles and falls. He's carried off on a stretcher. And while this nobody from Puff Adder or wherever, this completely unlikely candidate stands on the platform, hears his own national anthem, and receives the gold medal. How can it be? We know in the natural realm, we all love a good Cinderella story, and it can be humanly explained. But in the spiritual realm, where the stakes are so much higher and the consequences are eternal, how does that happen? How do you make sure that it isn't you who thinks that you are the winner, thinks that you are a believer, thinks that you're on the right road, only to fall fatally and to be damned in the end? Paul tells us here, look at the text, how he begins in verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. What kind of righteousness is Paul talking about? Well, I think you know quite well by now. If you've been with us in previous months, we spent a long time. It's called Romans 3, Romans chapter 4, and Romans chapter 5. The majority of those three chapters is describing biblical justification by faith alone. Not some horizontal righteousness relative to others. The way people normally answer the question when you say, are you a good person? Are you saved? And inevitably, unless they're a true believer, the answer is some version of, well, I'm not as bad as, I'm not as wicked as, I haven't done what so-and-so has done. This is not the righteousness that Paul speaks of here. This is not a horizontal relative righteousness. It is a vertical right standing before a holy God in heaven. Not a righteousness that we give to him, but a righteousness that we receive from him. Not one that is achieved, but one that is received as a gift. But how, you say, how can I have that gift? How can I know that I have that gift? Look at how he ends in verse 30. It's even the righteousness which is by faith. To be justified, to be declared righteous by God, not on the basis of your works, not by faith plus works or faith plus effort or faith plus religion or faith plus morality or faith plus anything, but by faith alone, sola fide, one of our great five solas of the Protestant Reformed faith. The whole point of Romans chapter 4, how to be justified by faith alone. Turn back there for a minute. We have to recall that glorious text, those two verses that really sum it all up there. Based upon Abraham's example and King David's example, Paul sums it up in Romans 4, verse 4. Look there for a moment. Romans 4, verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor. But what is due, that's not salvation by grace. That's called a salary. But to the one who does not work, verse 5, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Did you hear that? Show me one other religion in the world. Show me one other cult or distortion of Christianity that ever teaches a true salvation by grace alone. They never will. They're always going to dilute it and defile it and to contaminate it and to add to it something of what I can contribute. But we believe. The biblical gospel tells us about a God who does not save good people because there are no good people. They don't exist. Once you see yourself for who you truly are in the mirror of God's law, once you accept the divine diagnosis for your sin-stricken condition, we realize the only hope for me is a God who saves the ungodly, a God who loves his enemies. What a religion. What a glorious message we have for the world of a God whose only requirement for you to become a Christian is to see how filthy you are. The only prerequisite is to see that you're ungodly and that his son died for your sins so that you could be justified. Catechism question 33, remember? What is justification? Answer, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Remember Bunyan Pilgrim's Progress and his autobiography especially, I couldn't get through it the first time. It was so introspective and so heavy. No wonder the picture he gives in Pilgrim's Progress is of a Christian carrying that massive burden of sin, because that was Bunyan's own testimony. Even as a believer, he would forget, am I saved? And when we look at our sanctification and we see how far we have to go, we can often forget about our justification. Yes, we are saints and must live out our new identity. But when it comes to our justification, our only righteousness is Christ alone. And Bunyan reached that point where he was walking in a field, and the Lord finally used his word to break through the gloom and the despair, and to realize, Bunyan testifies, he says, my righteousness is not in me, it's not in how holy I am, or how sanctified I am, or how good of a Christian I am. It is and forevermore always will be outside of me in Christ alone. He is my righteousness. It's in heaven. It's not less when I have a bad day. It's not more when I have a good day. It's him. I'm a sinner. He's a great Savior. And I'm righteous in him. Done, over, paid, finished. Unchangeable, immutable, eternal righteousness in Christ. I'm justified. I'm accepted. I'm loved. I could never be more loved in terms of my salvation. Paul's reminding us, turn back to Romans 9. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But look at the contrast here. And remember, he's already introduced this back in verse 24. Back in verse 24, he's showing that through the gospel, God was calling and saving not only Jews, but also even filthy, idolatrous, immoral, unreligious Gentiles who once hated him and despised his name and deserved his wrath. But God was saving Gentiles. How? By faith. But verse 31, Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. I mean, there was the fastest horse in the race. Everybody had their bets on the Jews. They were sure to win. And they lost. You could say, verse 31, they tried so hard to get right with God by keeping the law, but never succeeded. The greatest failure history has ever known. The most tragic story of wasted effort and eternal defeat. Why? How could this have been avoided? How can you make sure that you are not the next tragic failure in a long line of moral, upright, religious, sincere people who are self-deceived and doomed in the end? Paul says, but Israel, verse 31, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? And beloved, remember where we've been in chapter 9. When we hear Paul say, why? After a whole chapter of Romans 9 about God's free will and his sovereign choice and his unconditional election, you would expect the answer from Paul to be, why? Why are so many Gentiles getting saved and the Jews not? I'll tell you why. Jacob I loved. Esau I hated. Vessels of mercy, vessels of wrath. Some God saves, some God hardens, and he does not say that. He now turns the corner to that other side of the same biblical gospel coin that you must never forget either dimension of. No, he says, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. Notice, no contradiction whatsoever. Unapologetically, the Bible often puts these two twin doctrines side by side. These two biblical truths of, on the one hand, a God who is absolutely sovereign and not one soul is ever saved apart from his prior, unconditional, sovereign, electing, predestinating choice. And you are still responsible to repent and believe, to turn away from sin, to trust in Christ alone, to come to him and be saved. And if you will not, you are to blame. 100%. Why? Why are millions of Jews, Paul says, plunging off the cliff into hell while thinking they're on the road to heaven? He tells us, because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They were running on the wrong road, seeking salvation by the wrong method. Man's way instead of God's way. Human wisdom instead of divine wisdom. Achieving instead of receiving. Israel was hard-hearted and stiff-necked, determined to come to God simply by more and more effort and trying harder and harder and running faster and faster on the treadmill of human performance instead of falling on their face before God, like we heard earlier with the tax collector, and saying, I can't do it. You have done it at the cross. I give up on my human accomplishment. I need divine achievement or I'm damned. God have mercy on me, a sinner. To use the language of Jesus in the Gospels, the Jews, like many moral and religious and self-deceived people and church-going people today, they were too grown up for God. In their pride, they wanted an adult salvation. You know, an independent self-salvation. Not a childlike, dependent faith that says, I can't do it myself. God alone must save me, or I have no hope. Every 2-year-old child reaches a point where they're trying to tie their shoes and they finally figured it out and they've learned it and they say, Daddy, Mommy, leave it. I do myself. And that's fine when it comes to tying shoes. That is damning when it comes to saving souls. Can I put it to you this way? As I've told you before, we are saved by works. Christ's works, not yours. I had the privilege a few days ago, someone coming back from one of the ecclesia meetings, one of the brothers at Brackenhurst has a driver who works for his steel company. So he gave me a driver. I needed a lift back home. Felt like a prosperity preacher, you know, my driver. And so, Jason. I live in Alpisdorin, Sundowner. Okay, yes, sir, I'll take you right there. And I found out he's a Jew. And I said, great, I was just in Israel. We love the Jewish faith. We owe so much to you. God's word, God's son. And I love visiting Israel. He said, yeah, I've been there a few times. And he lives in Santon. And I said, what does your Jewish faith mean to you, Jason? He says, oh, it means a lot. My rabbi and I are close. We talk often. I go to the shul most weeks on Shabbat. And it's a lot of rules and traditions, though. And they do kind of seem outdated. And I feel like I can never keep all of them. That was the first thing he told me about his Jewish faith. It was a wide open door for the gospel. Do you know why we can't, ultimately, we can't keep God's law? Never mind all the man-made stuff. We can't do what God has said. Because we are sinners and we need a Savior. Look at what Paul says here. He goes on to say, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. You see, is this a tragedy that the Jews reject Christ? Is this a surprise to God? Yes, it's a tragedy, but it's not a surprise. Should it surprise us? Not if we know our Old Testament. Not if we remember biblical prophecy in places like Isaiah, where Paul pulls here from Isaiah both chapter 8 and chapter 28. We don't have time to turn there, but Paul wants us to realize, based on Isaiah's prophecy some 700 years earlier, first of all, God is sovereign. Jewish unbelief is no surprise to heaven. It's all happening precisely according to plan, as foretold, as predicted, centuries ago. Israel's rejection of Christ did not nullify God's word. It verified it. Never forget that. And yet, notice, they are responsible. They stumble because of their own unbelief. God is innocent. Man is guilty for rejecting Messiah. This is messianic language here from the Old Testament, is it not? This rich image of God's Savior that he would send. The picture of a stone, a rock, over which they stumbled. Instead of trusting in Christ, they tripped over him, perishing forever because of rejecting his Messiah. Do you get the image here? It's the Jews are like a person walking down a path, and the whole point of the path is to get to this beautiful rock upon which you can build your life and your soul can be saved, and that's the whole point of the path. It's like a tourist who has studied this rock, and they've got it on their phone, and they're so busy looking at, you've seen videos of people who have done all kinds of crazy things because they're occupied with their phone, and you know the lady falls into the fountain at the shopping center because she was stuck on her phone. But in a far more severe way, imagine, they're studying this stone, but their focus is on their own performance and their own obedience, and they smash right into the rock, and they're bloodied and bruised and beaten, and in fact, they're doomed when they should have been saved, and they should have stopped and beheld the Messiah, looked on him whom they had pierced, as they will do one day, and been saved. Why is Christ so offensive to people? Why would anyone reject a God who gives his own son to die for sinners? We know the answer, don't we? As the Apostle Paul puts it most plainly elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. This gospel of a crucified Savior, you understand? Think of yourself before you were saved. Think about those that you try and witness to so often. Unless the Spirit of God has gone to work convicting them and humbling them and exposing their sin to them, then it's going to be offensive otherwise. The message of the cross confronts our sin. It unmasks our pride. It exposes our self-righteousness. It undermines all our efforts. It nullifies all of our boasting. It rips the rug right out from us. It means the end of me. And you know what? Outside of Christ, before salvation, let's be frank. I love me. I've had a long-standing love affair with me. How dare you confront me and tell me I can't save me? Because me and me are getting along quite fine, thank you. How dare you tell me I can't do it my way. I can't justify myself. I can't pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I can't prove myself to everyone. There's been studies of evangelical, Bible-believing Christians in churches like this one. Quiz. This saying, is it in the Bible? You don't need to know the chapter and verse, but is this phrase from the Bible? God helps those who help themselves. The majority of people who are surveyed say, yeah, I think that sounds biblical. No, it's satanic. Nowhere does the Bible say God helps those who help themselves. Romans tells us in chapter 5, while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were sinners, God gave his son on the cross. Amir Tsarfati will share tonight some of his testimony growing up as a Jew in Israel. He comes to Christ by seeing the Jesus film in Jerusalem before the rabbis knew what the video was about because it had just been translated into Hebrew. By the second night, word had got out and they shut down the video. But it was too late because some people like him had heard the gospel. He got saved. He goes home. He leads a sibling to Christ. And the parents, it was actually a foster home, and the parents said, both of you, out. And they kicked him out of their home. Jesus is a stone of stumbling. He's a rock of offense for the hard and the unrepentant and the self-righteous heart. Did Simeon of old not prophesy of this in the temple? Remember when he held the baby Jesus? He said, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel. Look again there at this prophecy in verse 33. Behold, I lay. What does God say? Where does he put his son? Where does he place his Messiah? Notice, not Mount Sinai, not Mount Morality or Mount Legality or Mount Religion or Mount Church Going or any other mountain of our own righteousness or our own efforts. Where does he place this stone? In Zion, on a green hill far away in Jerusalem, where his own son was slain for our sins. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. But look at the good news at the end of verse 33 in this prophecy that comforts the believer and gives hope to the penitent. Instead of being offended and stumbling, instead of being ensnared and trapped and doomed eternally, what's the glorious announcement there. He who believes in Messiah, who rests upon the stone, who builds their life upon the Christ, will not be what? Disappointed. Show me another friend in your life, the best of friends, the closest of companions that you could say that about. They will never, ever once let you down. Only Jesus can make that promise and keep it. Not once will you be ashamed, defeated is the idea here, not judged, not condemned. God so loved the world that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. On Friday at Ironman, Moshe reminded us of that beautiful old hymn, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. I love the one verse. It says, here we have a firm foundation. Here the refuge of the lost. Christ, the rock of our salvation. His, the name in which we boast. The Lamb of God for sinners wounded. Sacrificed to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. Isn't that good? None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. I love the way someone else has put it. Christ is the great unavoidable. Too great to be avoided or neglected. For his followers, he becomes the foundation on which all of life rests. Where he is rejected, there is only chaos and anarchy. Jesus is the fork in the road. What did Jesus say? Often, who do you say that I am? What will you do with Christ? In your heart of hearts this morning, can you say, Christ is your cornerstone, or will he be your crusher? Can you say he is your deliverer, or will he be your doom? Is he your savior and your substitute for your sin, or will he be your punisher and your executioner in the end? Is he your true refuge or your worst obstacle? Your foundation or your damnation? Your rock of ages or your stone of stumbling? There is no third option. There is no middle ground. You must decide. What will you do with Jesus? That's why as believers, what is our song through the ages? What is our testimony? In all circumstances, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. I love that other verse that says, his oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. Whatever you're going through this morning. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Number two. More briefly, we saw the first contrast, righteousness by faith, not works. Which road are you on? And again, the contrast in different words. Verse 1 to 4, righteousness from God, not self. Righteousness from God, not self. You wonder, imagine if you were Paul, after all the synagogues that had kicked you out for your preaching, stoned you, hunted you, hated you, and called for your blood. How would you still feel about your Jewish kinsmen and countrymen? I think we would be pretty tempted to do what James and John did and call down fire from heaven like they did on the Samaritans. But instead, look at Paul's heart here in verse 1 of chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them, for their salvation. Where else have we seen this kind of deep compassion toward a man's sworn enemies and persecutors? Where? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. From the lips of our Lord and the lips of Stephen, the first martyr. You kill me, I pray for you. You mock me, I ask God to have mercy on you. You slay me, and I pray that God will save you. Notice, Paul takes no delight in Israel's doom. He finds no joy in their hardening or unbelief. He already told us back in chapter 9, did he not? Verse 2, great sorrow and ceasing grief is in my heart for the salvation of the Jews. How many times going into those synagogues and then being thrown out of them must this prayer have been on his lips. And again, brothers and sisters, we must notice the perfect biblical balance here between predestination and our human obligation. Paul does not say, well, what's the point? God's already chosen. Why bother praying? The elect will get saved and the non-elect will not get saved. And that would be an arrogant and a proud solution. Paul says, no. God ordains not only the end, but also the means to the end, right? He's not only elected who will be saved, but how they will get saved. Through our preaching, through our praying. Remember what Paul says over in 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of God's elect, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. Brothers and sisters, the secret things belong to the Lord. We cannot know in advance whom God has chosen, but we can know how God will make known whom he has elected through our praying, through our involvement. I fear, and I would confess myself, sometimes I spend too much time prying instead of praying. Wondering, oh Lord, what about this son or daughter, loved one or dear friend? Have you elected them? None of your business. Are you praying for them? Because if God will save them, he will do it through the means that he has appointed. And if you won't pray for them, then he'll discipline you for your disobedience and you'll miss out on the privilege and he'll involve someone else so that his elect are reached. Why would you not want to be a part of what God is doing? I confess, as a young, zealous Christian and theological student, we used to love to use half-truths and hasty comments like this one. Prayer doesn't change things. God changes things. Be precise. Not so. God changes things through prayer. If you don't pray for lost people, they're not getting saved through your prayer. You're missing out on the privilege. And when you do pray for more lost people get saved. So let's get busy. Are you praying right now while I'm preaching for the lost people seated in this sanctuary? And when we come at 5:30 on a Sunday, when we pray in our small groups, when we bow at our bedsides and at our family tables and in our private devotions, do we believe prayer moves the hand of God and that his sovereign purposes and his eternal decrees are carried out through our fervent intercession? Never let someone tilt your theology in one direction or the other. Oh, God is so sovereign. Who cares about our involvement? Or it all depends on us, and who cares about his sovereignty? If you tilt in either direction, you are imbalanced, irreverent, and dishonoring God. We must embrace both a God who has decreed all things and a God who works through our praying and preaching and pleading and warning and weeping and seeking the lost. Paul says, my heart's desire, my prayer for God, for them is for their salvation. Brothers and sisters, who's on your soul patrol list this week? Your fishing list. Jesus says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I know many of you have such a list. And I look at my neighbors where we've lived here in Sundowner for some 13, 14 years now. And still we pray, Lord, next door, Bill and Libby, save them, oh God. Give us open doors for the gospel. And Val and her two kids across the street, we did the funeral years ago for her husband, but still I think they're lost. Oh Lord, open their eyes. Who's on your soul patrol list? Praying for the lost. Oh God, that you would save them, including the Jews. Praying for Israel and Marty, if you don't know anyone else, who's laboring in the gospel in the land of Israel, that God would save them. The gospel, the power of God to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, says Samuel. God spared the Israelites when Moses prayed that he would spare them. Otherwise, God would wipe them out. But Moses prayed. Paul says, oh, that God would save the Jews. why is he so burdened? Verse 2 explains more of this grief and this passion that leads him to pray. It's interesting. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so Paul prays because of his heart's desire for them. And now he explains more of his heart's desire in verse 2. He says, I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. There's no problem with their passion. That's praiseworthy. It's commendable. But the only problem is it is ignorant. You could say misdirected, it's backwards, it is misguided because they've rejected the Messiah. Jesus once rebuked the learned Pharisees by saying, you're mistaken, you go astray because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. Matthew 22:29. The prophet Hosea, centuries earlier, he lamented, my people perish for lack of knowledge. Paul often in his own testimony would say, I had misguided zeal. I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the Jews are renowned for their intense zeal and for their commitment to knowledge to this very day, right? No other religion is known for being more literate, more studious, more scientific, more serious about education and schooling and learning. They have, with all their venerated rabbis and their esteemed scribes in Judaism, in basically every branch of knowledge that they apply their minds to, they're the original people of the book. And that's what makes Paul's indictment here all the more stinging. In verse 2, they have a zeal for God, but it is not in accordance with knowledge. It's he without light. It's right passion with wrong doctrine. It's good zeal with bad theology. It's worship in spirit, but not in truth, to use the language of Jesus. Most people today would see a highly religious person like this, a Hasidim, an Orthodox Jew, you know, wearing the full garb and praying and nodding fervently perhaps at the Wailing Wall like we saw a few weeks ago in Jerusalem. And most people would say, as long as they're sincere, I mean, as long as you mean it in your heart and you're not pretending and you're not fake, but you're real and you're authentic, and at least you're not a hypocrite like all those other people. So as long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter, right? All roads lead to God. All paths go up the same mountain. We're all religions are just touching a different side of the elephant, right? Not according to Scripture. Not according to the Apostle Paul here when he is praying for their salvation, because he says otherwise they are lost and doomed. You can be very sincere, but sincerely wrong. Sincerity is no excuse for willful ignorance and rejection of the truth. Faith is only as good as its object. You can have all the faith in the world, but if you're trusting a lie, you're doomed. You can be the most spiritual person on the planet, but if you reject God's Son, Jesus, the truth incarnate, then you're condemned every time without exception, no matter how passionate a person you may be. But society today tells us, you are so arrogant. You say Jesus is the only way. You are the most bigoted, stuck-up, proud religion. To which we say, my friend, if this was our idea, you are correct. And this is the height of arrogance and intolerance. But if this is what God has revealed in his word, I must submit to it and I must proclaim it to you. And the arrogant thing would be for me to think I know better than God how sinners can be saved. People see Zionists today traveling by the millions up to Mount Moriah and Polokwane, staying up all night, singing, dancing, praying, giving their money, but lost, believing a false gospel, worshiping Lechinyani more than Christ. We all probably know of devout Roman Catholics who are believing in a work salvation, not a grace salvation. Hindus that cut and lance and gash themselves in devotion to their gods, but those are false gods and damning idols. Muslims that journey to Mecca, pray far more than most Christians, keep the five pillars, memorize the Quran, even become martyrs and die for their faith. But it's faith in a false Messiah, an antichrist, Muhammad, who did not die for sinners and never rose again. But most tragic of all is the blindness of Judaism, Paul says. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And now he spells it out further. Look at verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Let me paraphrase that verse in a different way. For they don't understand God's way of making people right with himself, refusing to accept God's way. They cling to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law. Again, it's like the Jews were told to meet a great king at the palace, and they're given a photograph, and so they're walking up to the palace, and the king opens the door, and he's ready to welcome them in, but they're so busy studying the picture of the king that they never meet the king. How tragic. How true of many moral, religious people who are self-deceived and trying to establish their own righteousness, not willing to submit, as Paul says there in verse 3, to subject themselves to God's free gift of righteousness in Christ alone. McShane, the great Scottish preacher, was once passing out gospel tracts, and he handed one to a well-dressed, very religious lady. She gave him a haughty look and said, "Sir, you must not know who I am." To which McShane replied, "Madam, there is coming a day of judgment, and on that day it will not make any difference who you are." Not knowing about God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. We just sang, I think one or two Sundays ago, that those powerful words, "Indignant justice stood in view, to Sinai's fiery mount I flew, but justice cried with frowning face, 'This mountain is no hiding place.' Ere long a heavenly voice I heard, and mercy for my soul appeared, which led me on with smiling face to Jesus Christ, my hiding place." And when you look at this fatal error, this deadly mistake, and you peel it back to its bitter root, verse 4 tells us what's beneath it all. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. No Jesus, no justification. No Christ and his cross, no removal of condemnation. No salvation. I love this. This is one of the most theologically significant things Paul ever says. We could preach 10 sermons just on verse 4, but instead we'll do it in 2 minutes. Christ is the end. You could translate the goal, the aim, the purpose, the culmination and the completion, the climax and the fulfillment of God's law. All that the Ten Commandments anticipated, all that they expose about our sin and our need for a Savior, all that Jesus came not to abolish but to fulfill. Jesus, who was baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness, Jesus, who always did the will of the Father, never once disobeyed, kept God's law perfectly so that we could be saved by works. His works, his obedience, his fulfillment of the law, to be the spotless lamb, to die as our substitute. We, the guilty lawbreakers, him, the sinless sacrifice. Do we not sing as well, "His robes from mine, what cause have I to dread? God's daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless, I stand with righteous works, not mine, saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life." In fact, the whole Old Testament pointed to Messiah's coming. All the sacrifices, all the priesthood, all the temple services and religious festivals and all the Jewish covenants were signposts pointing in one direction. You're a sinner. You need a Savior. You're guilty. You need a blood sacrifice. You're unclean. You need one who will take your place if ever you can stand before the Almighty and know that you are justified and have your guilt removed and your sin forgiven. Galatians tells us the law was a schoolmaster, right? A tutor or a guardian to lead us to Christ. The law was the needle behind which comes the scarlet thread of the gospel. The law, the salt to make us thirsty to find living water in Christ alone. The law, a yoke to burden and crush us to see our need for him who said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you, and I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls. Two contrasts, beloved, that I pray are clear in each of our hearts and minds this morning. Righteousness by faith, not works. Righteousness from God, not self. Just in the last 24 hours, the last 12 hours, I've been aware of two different dear ladies. One many of us know and have been praying fervently for, with a critical operation where potentially her life has hung in the balance as she faces eternity. I know a number of you visited with her yesterday, including my wife, Michelle, to visit this dear sister and to see peace and to see joy, to say, if it's my time, Christ is my righteousness. I am secure. I am justified. I am ready. But then to talk to someone else this morning, a member of our body who has an unsaved mother at Flora Clinic, who is also critically, and in her case, gravely ill, who is not saved, who is not ready to die, who does not have the hope that's found in Christ alone. Have you faced this fork in the road? Have you settled once and for all in your heart of hearts that you will never be good enough for God, not in a billion years of trying, that if Christ is not your righteousness, you will perish? If you do not receive his free gift, you can only face his eternal wrath. Bonar sums it up beautifully. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. And I love this last verse. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. I bless the Christ of God. I rest on love divine. And with unfaltering lip and heart, I call the Savior mine. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we plead with you for any lost soul here this hour, for any, however religious, however church-going and moral, and yet who are trusting in any fashion or any form, in any way, in their own deeds, their own choices, their own decisions, their own, often their own experiences, speaking in tongues or having some miracle or so-called prophecy or emotional experience, any religious experience whatsoever, except for Jesus and his cross and his righteousness alone. We pray, O God, today you would strip away all those false assurances, that they would stand upon Christ alone as their solid rock and not on any sinking sand. And that we, who know the Lord Jesus, would continue to live our lives joyfully, confidently, with certainty that the rock of ages who saved us will keep us and hold us forevermore, and that we are safe and we stand upon him, our cornerstone. In his saving name we pray. Amen.